Got some ideas? Did you draw blanks on anything? Lots of questions. That's good. What if you went to the doctor? Oh, did you turn back on, El? Thank you. What if you went to the doctor and you were complaining that you had some particular symptoms, whatever they may be, and he asked you, well, how's your job going? And you tell him about your job. Then he asks you, well, how's your family doing? And things are well in the family. You know, your children are listening. They're living well and they're serving the Lord. He asks you about your hobbies. Do you have time for hobbies? If your job takes your time, you don't have time for hobbies, what your hobbies are and all that kind of stuff. You relate to him things that are going on in your life. And he says, oh, sounds like you've got a good life. You're healthy. Carry on. You'd think, this guy's a quack. What do we expect when we go to the doctor if you've got something wrong? What are some of the things you expect him to do? How? Okay, he's going to ask you where your pain is. What else is he going to do? What's he going to... Oh, we should ask out here. He's been there enough. What's the first thing they do? X-rays. Yeah, what is that? Just basic. Pulse. Good. Temperature. Excellent. That's obvious then. But they would still take your pulse, your temperature, your oxygen saturation, your blood pressure. They'd listen to your lungs, see how you're breathing, check your history. We have these expectations, don't we? Well, what we've just been through is sitting in the doctor's office, and what do you expect truth to be involved with? You expect to hear from God's Word these realities. First of all, realities about the Bible, about God, about man, about redemption accomplished, redemption applied, about the work of the church, and about the end times, where you're going. What's the goal? What's the end plan? Often, I think, we overcomplicate things, but we don't see the beauty and the wonder. Have any of you seen these sorts of puzzles? You realize it's just jigsaw spelled backwards. Well, this one is, have you got eyes that can see what happens next? So my family has done this puzzle, and it's...
I don't give it away.
Okay. We won't. But imagine you had to do the puzzle. Now, see, helpfully, all the pieces are in the bag. You know where to find them. And there's a little note in there. One piece is missing. So, suppose they weren't in the bag. You know there's more puzzles like that. And what happened if all those pieces got mixed up together and you had to try and do the puzzle? But isn't that what life is like? We don't know even where to start putting things into what categories. And we don't know if it's all going to fit together or if there's pieces missing or pieces not missing. And all of a sudden, we're like, oh, man, how does this... And, you know, this happens in church. It happens to us as Christians. How do we make sense out of anything? You know, that's what we've been created for. We've been created to puzzle things out, to figure things out. God has endowed us with this ability to see problems and to strive to fix them. And that happens in the church as well. Well, what we have here in these seven categories, I would suggest... is this. It's the picture. Here's how you can structure, here's how you can listen to ideas, how you can file those ideas, and there's going to be overlap, there's going to be development, but again, these are things that the scriptures teach, that the Westminster Confession says, by good and necessary consequence, that is, by use of our reason, we can develop what the Scriptures teach about these various ideas. So let's talk about these ideas, because I don't want this just to be an exercise where we say, oh yeah, there's these neat ideas. What are some of these ideas? Let's fill out the picture. The Bible. What can you tell me about the Bible? It's God's inspired word. What does that mean? Very good. Oh, so it must have lots of contradictions in it then. Oh, but there's how many different authors in it? Do you hear how unusual this is? Have you ever heard two people write an account about the same thing? They have contradictory accounts. How can it be reliable? Why is it reliable? Why is the Bible reliable? Because the Holy Spirit guided the teaching. That's you know, no prophecy ever came by the teaching of men. I think it's 2 Peter 1, verse 21. No prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit assures us. If it's God's word, what effect does that have? Why are you Christians always on about the Bible? A rule for life? You can't rule your own life the way you want? Oh, how enslaving that must be. You poor person. You need to be liberated from that. You need to think your own ideas. No, actually, you have to think my ideas that I think. You hear how that's imposing an idea that you have to be thinking. That's another rule for life, which is going to bring death and which is going to bring life. Following God's rule or following man's rule. I think people think, yeah, you Christians are a bunch of nutters because you surrender yourself to the Word of God. You'd be much more free if you'd surrender yourself to the ideas of man. And we have to say, oh, I can see why you'd think that, but tell me, which ideas of man should we surrender ourselves to? I'd rather submit to the Word of God and have life than to kill myself following the ideas of man. Good. Bible. What else can you tell me about the Bible? Okay. There's a plan that's revealed. Whose plan? God's plan. It's not man's plan. It's not man's ideas. Good. Moving on then. Now you've just mentioned God's plan. It's God's Word. Who is this God that's revealed in God's Word? What are some of the core ideas about God that we need to... Creator. Good. Triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Good. What else? Holy. Perfect. Not able to sin. The true God. No deceit. Good. All present. What do we call all those characteristics? Any ideas? Called the attributes of God. Now, there's attributes that God has blessed us with, and there's attributes that belong to Him alone. What is an attribute that belongs to God alone? I think someone has omnipresent. He's everywhere. Omniscience. He knows everything. Is there any other being that knows everything other than the triune God? No. You're right. But I think sometimes we attribute that character to the devil as well. That the devil knows everything, but he doesn't. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't. He doesn't know you the way God knows you. He wants to use you. He wants to pretend that he can get into your heart and into your head and he can change you. He wants to pretend that he has all knowledge, but he doesn't. How reassuring is that? That the truth is stronger than all the lies of the devil. More intimate, more exhaustive, more all-knowing. You see, what we're doing now is you've listened to Scripture most of your life, and you've learned these ideas, and we're looking at the box and saying, you see how it all fits together? If you would hear ideas that are contrary to this, you have to say, hey, wait a minute, is that what the Bible really teaches? Then you're in the doctor's office saying, is this guy for real? If he's not taking my vital signs, my signs of life, does he really care about my life? We do this. We're discerning God's will. Okay. I'll save that. Man. What do we know about man?
Sinful.
Not able to not sin. I heard that from you, Eric. I drill this into my catechism class, and unfortunately, I don't think any of you have been in my catechism class. So I'm going to drill it into you. There are some Latin phrases that just stick with you. And because they stick with me, I want them to stick with you as well. Oops. Give me just a minute here, fellas. Okay. With regard to man, this is called the fourfold state of man. You see the word possible? Possible. Possible. Known is the negator. So, this is Adam at creation. It was possible to sin, and it was possible not to sin. Once Adam had fallen, this is the state of man after Adam's fall. It's not possible not to sin. He doesn't have the ability, he doesn't have the capacity, he doesn't have the possibility not to sin. Everything he does is sin. This is the state of man after regeneration, after the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's possible to sin, and most gloriously, it's possible not to sin. What does this look like? On the board. Looks like the top one, doesn't it? Can you not see? I'll move this. There you go. It's the restoration of what was in creation. That's right. Here is eternal life. This is not possible to sin. In the glorified state, it's going to be better, better than creation. We have this to look forward to. Yeah. It's not possible to sin. I don't expect you to remember this, but I always find sometimes you hear something in a different language, and it's like, oh, that sticks with me. In fact, I when I was just in seminary and I had a summer assignment, so that's a 10-week internship, I went on and I visited some old man. He was about 80 years old, and his life was waning from him, and he said, I still remember from my catechism classes, the pastor drilled this in, the fourfold state of man, because it gives me this hope. As he was facing death, he said, I'm so looking forward to this. I thought, wow, that's amazing. The third one, possible to sin and possible not to sin. It is possible not to sin. In Christ. That's the wonder of sanctification. That's the wonder of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean we're obliged to sin. Something has been restored. Now, it's still possible to sin, and we do sin. It's not that we're free from sin. But it is a restoration of the will similar to what we had in creation. Yes. Because one sin corrupts everything.
Yeah, but I'm just thinking about the possible
not to sin.
So you have a choice.
Yes.
In this
moment
in time or not.
Yes. Regenerate man.
Not to.
Yep.
Good day.
On a good day. And in that hour, you praise yourself for not having sinned, and you send it into. So you've avoided one, but you've committed another. Yeah. That's right.
Are we still, this, our total prayer is still there. So
yes.
Even in that moment, we're still
sinful. Yes. I think that's where we have to recognize depravity relates to our guilt before God, and the totality of it, that it affects our whole being, mind, will, and emotions. But the redemption of Christ, this is I think the beauty of the gospel. The redemption of Christ means that bondage to Satan has been broken. We're not here. That it's not possible not to sin. It is possible not to sin in Christ. Now, not in and of ourselves. Never, ever in and of ourselves. It is always in Christ. I think that's the point that Paul makes in... turn with me. Colossians... It's Colossians 3, I believe. Yes, it is. Colossians 3. This is actually, it is this that's behind the call of sanctification. Paul is saying here, if then you have been raised with Christ, that's not a conditional statement that, well, there's a possibility. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, that's what being born again means. You've been raised with Christ. If that's true of you, then seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, that's when we get to this, then you will appear with him in glory. But from that, he can say, here's the urgency, verse 5, put to death therefore. The therefore is based upon this truth that you've been raised with Christ. Put to death what is earthly in you. Put off the old man, which is being corrupted. Now it's still the old self. Verse 9. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed. The tenses are very important. It's an accomplished fact. You've put it off. But it's an ongoing process. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Yeah. That's right. It's not possible not to sin. Because he doesn't have the Spirit residing in his soul. He hasn't been born again. That's right. Even the good things he does. That's right.
Well, that would make sense because they're not doing it for God's glory or our sanctification. So anything they do is for their own interest or gain.
Or out of true faith. I've forgotten the reference, but whatever is not of faith is sin. If it doesn't spring from a faith in Christ, it's sin. What's that? Oh yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Good. That there's more than just external. We have to be thankful that they are doing things that are externally conforming. I am so thankful my neighbors aren't killing me every night. You know, I'm grateful that they're following the law in that way. Even once. Yeah, they could only do it once, couldn't they? Yeah. And let's not say, oh, that's horrible. That's good. It shows the restraint. But unless they're not killing me because they want to bring glory to God, and unless they're doing it from true faith, that's still not. In God's eyes, from our perspective, it is a good work. But from God's perspective, it's not a good work yet. Toby. Yeah. And that's the maturing of the Christian faith. It's growing and developing and cultivating that desire to do all things for the glory of God. And in consciously, yes. Well, the wonder, I wouldn't say biblically there's this distinction between conscious and unconscious. So that's where we're called consciously. Now, we realize that there are patterns that we do fall into, and those need to be broken as well. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yep, that's right. Paul clarifies that for us. And I don't remember the reference, but he says it's not I that do them, but it's Christ in me that does them. That it's actually the work of Christ and the work of His Spirit in me that is actually helping me to perform those. I never do them on my own. I can't take any of the credit or any of the benefit from that, or the praise. If you boast in the Lord, if you're saying it's not me that does it, it's Christ that does it in me. But that's different than being proud and boastful about what you've done. Yeah. That's right. You guys should come to my catechism class. This is brilliant. We go through this frequently in catechism. How do we know what's good? And the Heidelberg Catechism lays it out brilliantly. There's three M's. Means, motive, and measure. And this comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 91, I believe. Let me just look. Yep, it's 91. What do we do that is good? And it says, only that which arises from true faith, so means as instrument, it arises from true faith, is done for God's glory, and conforms to God's law. That's what's good. Means, motive, and measure. This is phenomenal in the sense of Christian ethics, in dealing with all the problems of how we live biblically. That there's a means, there's an instrument, it arises from true faith, it's done for God's glory, and it conforms to God's law. And then the catechism goes on, not that which we think is right, or based on established human tradition. It's not a popularity contest. It's not a history contest. It's not a personal contest for what I think is right. It's not human tradition. This is the standard of what God regards as good. Oh, that was a good tangent. Okay, other aspects with regard to man, just dealing with the fourfold state, suggests that man was created in God's image. Good. Christ, doctrine of Christ, redemption accomplished. What does it mean that Christ has redeemed us? What are some essential truths that we need to understand with regard to Christ? Okay, he was perfect. How could he be perfect? Okay, fully God, fully man. Yep, fully God and fully man. What's a good summary of his work? That's what we have in the Apostles' Creed. Conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. It's a notion of his humiliation. That in his incarnation, he was humiliated to the death and suffering of hell on earth for the redemption. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. His exaltation. So there's humiliation and exaltation. So salvation is accomplished through his humiliation and through his exaltation. Good. Other ideas? Other essential truths that you came up with? Yeah, exactly. He's a perfect mediator. Yep. Yep. Right. Two natures in one person. Yep. Yes. Yep. That's a question we can't answer now. I need to keep going. Good question. Short answer? No. He's got a divine will and a human will. And that human will is perfectly submissive to the divine will. It never ceases to be a human will, but it's perfectly submissive. And because it is perfectly submissive, he was not able to sin. And yet, he could be tempted to sin. He was fully tempted to sin. There was no minimization of that temptation to sin. He was like us in that way. Scripture is very clear on that. It's a union of divine and human that we can't fully comprehend, but is fully revealed in God's Word. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yes. Yes, that's right. Yeah, we need to keep going. Sorry. Oh, you throw out these juicy ones. That's good. Redemption applied. Typically, this is, or salvation, redemption applied, this is known as the work of the Holy Spirit. All right. What's an undeserved gift? Yep. There you go. Salvation is an undeserved gift. Redemption is. Yep. Good. How does it all start? Very good. It starts in eternity with predestination. I think we read this last night. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It's called the golden chain. That the Spirit is working in an orderly fashion. From predestination, which is the eternal work of the triune God, to work in time with calling, called with the gospel, called to faith in Jesus Christ. Those whom he called from the predestined, he justified through the work of Jesus Christ. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It's an eternal inheritance of glorification. So that's the parameters for that. Good. Other things with regard to salvation. That's right. It's through faith. Yep. What effect does it have on man? Causes us to repent, right? Faith and repentance always go hand in hand. Good. Moving on, the church. Okay? It's Catholic in time. It's Catholic in universal in time. Catholic means universal. Universal in time, and over all space. It's a body of believers. It's the bride of Christ. Very good. And, yep, those in it are sinners. Good. It's visible, it's invisible. How do we know it? There's a lot of what makes a Christian church different than the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? That's a church. Who gets the name? Yeah. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are Mormons. Yeah. Are you suggesting they don't follow pure doctrine? Yeah, good. That's good. I would hope so. Yeah. Joseph Smith. That's right. Which they have an extra revelation. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right, which is contrary to God's word. Now, but that, you see, that brings us back to, and what's that addition to Scripture going to affect? It's going to affect their view of God. It's going to affect their view of man. It's going to affect their view of Christ. It's going to affect their view of salvation. These things just don't float there and just all of a sudden drop out of the sky. It comes and it affects everything. It's also going to affect their view of the end times. Good. So you guys can do it. I know you can. And that was the goal of the exercise as well. You do this naturally. You do it without thinking. But then if I were to ask you individually, can you tell me about these things? You'd freeze. It's like, I can't. But you can. And you do it. We all do it. End times. Okay, good. We don't spend enough time thinking about end times.
Well, we were just contrasting some of our fellow friends in other churches.
Yeah.
Who clearly spend a lot of time talking about end time theology.
Yes, they do.
While we contrast that to like the Reformed denomination, where we mention it in sort of passing as we're in a topic, but we don't sort of like hone in on it.
So yes.
Why is this? Yeah.
A lot of our do. Yeah. That's right. It's very sensational, some of the teachings that the churches have, because it seems to be relative to what's going on in the world. And I would suggest that's part of the concern. I think eschatology and end times is the conclusion rather than the forward. And some Christians use it as the foreword to, they would put it as number 3, maybe. So we've got the Bible, we've got God, and then we make the target the end times. And that's going to be how we understand everything about Christ. That's how we understand everything about man. That's how we understand everything about salvation, as it's interpreted from this framework. And I think we have to be careful with that. Particularly when Jesus warns us about the end times. It's not to have Not to step back from the end times, but to recognize that's always the goal, that's not the directive for today. So we have been for a long time, actually, ever since the Spirit came. Hebrews 1, verse 1. In various times and in diverse ways, God has spoken to His people, but now in these last days, God has spoken by His Son. Hebrews 1 is telling us it's the last days from that time. So, yeah. Good. Now, it's time for coffee. Just quickly, the standards of Reformed doctrine. If you had gotten stuck on any of these, I would have suggested look at the Belgic Confession or the Westminster Confession, because that's the layout. This is the pattern that the Belgic Confession and the Westminster Confession follow. They deal with topics about God, man, Christ, salvation, the church, and then the end times. Interestingly, what we have in our Green Book of Confessions is what's called the Four Forms of Unity. The goal of this is this teaching is designed to unite the church. Often we're a fractured church and we don't relate to others. I think we need to do this more and be more aware that these truths are what God's Word teaches. It's not our tradition. These truths are what God's Word teaches, and we're to build bridges, not walls, to assist and to encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord about the teaching of God's Word and the effect of that. This is part of the responsibility of the office bearer, and that is reflected in the form of subscription. We heartily believe that the whole system of doctrine that we have in the Four Forms of Unity, the whole system of doctrine does fully agree with the Word of God. From the form of subscription, we recognize that office bearers have the responsibility from God's Word. The Bible teaches us this, that we need to defend the doctrine. We need to defend the truth. We need to stand up against the errors. And it's not politically correct today to say that there is right and there is wrong, that scriptures do teach a system of truth that is right, and we need to follow it. We can learn from other Christians as well, and I'm not, and that's the goal of building bridges, so that iron sharpens iron, and we interact with them. We don't just exclude ourselves from them. If you would have difficulties with the confessions, here is where we also have a responsibility. There is a procedure for revision, and I think we need to recognize this as well. It's not just say, well, you know, I don't agree with that, and so we'll just leave it at that. Say, help us understand. Explain these differences. Explain these difficulties. We need to work together. We need to be like Bereans searching the scriptures to see whether these things are true. I think we've lost that to a degree. That ability to listen to differences and to interact with differences and to talk through the differences. Yes. And I think we do one another a disservice when we caricature other people's positions and have them say things that they don't really say. Yeah, that's right. And that's ultimately our goal, isn't it? If we've deviated from God's Word, we need to get back. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yep. But what will correct it then is the Word of God. And where there is this disagreement with the Word of God, this is where this needs to be evaluated and worked through within the churches. And that has happened historically as well. I'm sorry? Things missing from the Four Forms of Unity? Yes. I think there's sufficient there to show us the character of creation, but it's not written for a 21st century context, where evolution has developed and this error has developed. That's not to say it doesn't teach the six-day creation, but it's not set out that way. And I think this is the character of You know, God works with the church in time. Yep. And church crisis with regard to what is true. Yeah.
Do we need, you know, do we need to be presenting that this is what?
This is a unified statement. Yes, I think we do. I think we're getting there. We're going to have to stand up for that, whether that's going to be via a political statement or via a church statement as a confession to the world. This is the reality, though, is I think our confessions are quite clear on what is sexually immoral as well. And yeah. Euthanasia. Yep. Yeah, that's where it's going to be. That's where the challenge is going to lie. And I think, you know, if you watch Richard Wurmbrand, it's not going to come directly. It's going to come indirectly, in that they're going to withdraw particular freedoms and privileges that we've just thought were inalienable. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, that the church is, and the crisis within the church, I think potentially if the church fragments with regard to the issue of homosexuality, it may be something where the church has to galvanize itself and come with a clear statement. And the trouble is to even say that is directed by the political tenor of our day, that people's concern is only with homosexuality. But the church needs to unite on all matters of sexual morality, not just homosexuality. I think the church is fragmented just in terms of sexual morality. Yes. There is. Yeah, it is. People are gobsmacked that a church would have the Heidelberg Catechism. And they just think, this is great. It's actually some substantial truths that can unite us together as Christians. That it's not just a matter of subjective individual belief and you find the church of your choice and you just go with that. But there's actually something there. Yeah, I know. It's exciting times. So, and I think we'll get there. It's just we've got to go through a process here in New Zealand as well. It'll come. Let's have a cup of coffee.